Lesson 8, Proverbs through Song of Songs. Lesson Objectives. By the end of this lesson, the student should, number 1, know the primary themes of each of Solomon's books. Number 2, recognize the nature of wisdom and folly in the Bible. Number 3, understand the imagery of two paths in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Number 4, appreciate the literary style of the books of Solomon. Number 5, relate the message of Solomon's books to the needs of today's world. Introduction to Hebrew Wisdom. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and parts of Psalms are known both as poetic books and as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature teaches the reader how to achieve true biblical wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 90:12 teaches that we gain a heart of wisdom by numbering our days. When we realize the brevity of life, we can make right use of our time. Gaining wisdom is an important pursuit for every person. True wisdom is gained through instruction, Proverbs 22:17-21, observation, Proverbs 6:6-8, and experience, Proverbs 12:1. The 16th century theologian John Calvin wrote that true wisdom consists of two things, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. The wisdom books reflect both aspects of wisdom. Job gains new knowledge of God. Proverbs enables a young man to recognize himself for who he truly is, while it teaches him to fear God. Ecclesiastes concludes with the message, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Ecclesiastes 12:13. These books show that wisdom is both vertical and horizontal. Wisdom involves our relationship with God, Proverbs 9:10, and our relationships with others. Proverbs deals with marriage, children, and relationships with the community. By studying these books, we gain a deeper knowledge of God and of ourselves. Interpreting a proverb. A proverb communicates differently than a command. Where the law says, "You shall not," a proverb communicates a general principle of life. A proverb is a short, memorable statement of truth. Understanding the nature of a proverb helps in interpreting the book of Proverbs. When reading Proverbs, remember that, number 1, a proverb states a general principle that has many applications. Number 2, a proverb is based on life experience. A proverb often summarizes time-tested truth gained from life experience. Number 3, a proverb is not a promise. It is a general observation about life. While some readers have taken verses such as Proverbs 22:6 as absolute promises, the rest of Proverbs shows that a child raised in the right way may choose the path of a fool. Number 4, a proverb is not a command. The book of Proverbs is not a set of rules to obey. It is a collection of principles that guide a person to true wisdom. When the rabbis were discussing the canon, they debated the apparent contradiction in Proverbs 26:4-5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Verse 4 tells the reader not to answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5 says to answer the fool. The rabbis recognized that a wise person must discern the nature of the fool. A simple fool can be taught and should be answered in a way that keeps him from becoming wise in his own conceit. However, a mocking fool should be avoided because he refuses to learn. A person who attempts to answer this fool will be dragged down to the fool's level. The rabbis realized that neither of these verses is an absolute command. Instead, they each provide a principle that will guide a wise person in dealing with those who are not wise. A key verse of the book is Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. The right word, spoken in the right circumstances, is as beautiful as a golden ornament in a silver setting. Wisdom consists of knowing the right word for the situation. Proverbs. Theme of Proverbs, wisdom. The book of Proverbs includes 5 main collections. Each collection focuses on a different aspect of wisdom. Overview of Proverbs. Collection 1, Discourses on Wisdom, Proverbs 1 through 9. After an introduction summarizing the purpose of Proverbs, Proverbs 1, 1 through 7, the first collection shows the difference between wisdom and folly. The most common form of proverb in collection 1 is the discourse proverb, which consists of long paragraphs on the nature of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 contrasts 2 paths, wisdom and folly. The rest of the collection advises a young man to pursue the path of wisdom and avoid the path of folly. Collection 1 introduces these 2 paths to the reader. Collection 2, The Proverbs of Solomon, Proverbs 10:1 through 22:16. Proverbs 10:1 introduces this collection with the title, The Proverbs of Solomon. This collection consists primarily of 2-line proverbs advising the reader in practical aspects of wisdom. A majority of these proverbs are antithetic parallels. Antithetic parallelism is explained at the beginning of Lesson 7. They contrast the path of the wise with the path of the fool. Proverbs in this collection address many practical aspects of life: money, speech, discipline, and work. The apparently random structure of this section reflects the manner in which we face real-life problems. Wisdom equips a person to face situations as they arise. Collection 3, Words of the Wise, Proverbs 22:17 through 24:34. This collection begins with an introductory statement. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge, to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? Proverbs 22:20 through 21. 30 sayings indicates a similarity between this collection and an Egyptian wisdom collection called the Instruction of Amenemope. The relationship between the 2 collections shows an important principle of Proverbs. Wisdom can be gained from many sources. When a Jewish person found wisdom in Egyptian sources, they read it through the lens of godly truth and applied it to daily life. They understood that all truth is God's truth. Egyptian wisdom contains some elements that are similar to the wisdom of Proverbs. However, biblical wisdom differs from all worldly wisdom in one crucial aspect. Biblical wisdom is based on the fear of God. One comparison will demonstrate this difference. Do not remove the boundary stone on the boundaries of the cultivated land, nor throw down the boundary of the widow, lest a dread thing carry you off. Instruction of Amenemope. Quoted in Bill T. Arnold and Brian E. Beyer, Encountering the Old Testament, Ada, Baker Academic, 2015, page 298. Do not remove an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Proverbs 23:10-11. Both texts warn against stealing property. The difference is in the motivation for obedience. In Proverbs, this principle is not based on some vague dread thing, but on the nature of God. The Redeemer of the poor is strong. He will plead the cause of the weak. This parallels the teaching of Leviticus 19. God's people are to live in a way that reflects God's nature. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Collection 4, More Proverbs of Solomon, Proverbs 25 through 29. This collection contains Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Proverbs 25:1. This section provides leadership guidelines based on practical experience. Collection 5, Sayings of Agur, Proverbs 30, and Lemuel, Proverbs 31. The final chapters of Proverbs include a series of numerical sayings. These proverbs start with the known and move to the unknown. This reflects the nature of true wisdom. It allows us to face the unknown using the wisdom gained from life experience. As a book designed to teach young men, Proverbs appropriately ends with an acrostic poem on the blessings of a good wife. Note, acrostic poetry is explained at the beginning of Lesson 7. Throughout the book of Proverbs, the writer warns against relationships with foolish women. The book ends by showing how blessed a young man will be when he finds a virtuous wife. Interpreting the book of Proverbs. Note, this section is adapted from Tremper Longman III, How to Read Proverbs, Downers Grove, InterVarsity Press, 2002. Because the book of Proverbs is written in a different style than other books of the Old Testament, you should study it in a different way than the Pentateuch or the Prophets. Some questions to ask when reading a proverb. Number 1. Does this proverb point toward wisdom or toward folly? The book of Proverbs contrasts these two paths. Number 2. What does the second half of the proverb add to the first half? Number 3. What is the source of wisdom in this proverb? Is the truth derived from biblical revelation, personal experience, ancient tradition, observation of the world, or a combination of these? Number 4. How does this proverb apply to my situation? The application of a proverb will be different in each circumstance. Consider how the proverb relates to your situation. Number 5. What other verses in Proverbs relate to the topic I am studying? Find multiple proverbs that apply to your situation. Number 6. What other books of the Bible address the same topic? Number 7. Was someone in the Bible an illustration of this proverb? An example. Here is an example of how these questions can be used when reading a proverb. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 11:2. Possible answers to the study questions. Number 1. Proverbs 11:2 points in two directions. It points to folly when it says that pride leads to disgrace. It points to wisdom when it says that humility leads to wisdom. Number 2. The first half of the proverb shows the fruit of pride, disgrace. The second half adds a contrasting truth. It shows the fruit of humility, wisdom. Number 3. This truth is seen in biblical teaching and in ancient tradition. It can also be seen by observing the life of the proud. It is painful to learn this lesson from experience. Number 4. While their disgrace may not be seen immediately, this proverb will be fulfilled in the life of the proud. Number 5. Other proverbs that address pride include Proverbs 13:10, Proverbs 16:5 and 18, Proverbs 18:12, and Proverbs 29:23. Number 6. Pride is also addressed in many other verses, including Psalm 10:4, Psalm 138:6, Isaiah 2:11, 1 Corinthians 13:4, and James 4:6. Number 7. The fall of King Saul provides a tragic illustration of the truth of the first part of Proverbs 11:2. God's blessing on King David provides an illustration of the last part of this verse. Proverbs speaks today. Is it possible for someone to be righteous while lacking wisdom? The Bible suggests that it is possible. Lot was righteous, but he was not wise, 2 Peter 2, 7-8. Although Lot may have reached heaven, his folly cost the lives of his family, destroyed his influence on others, and brought him a life of heartache. Many times the witness of believers has been discredited because they failed to act wisely. Churches have been divided, marriages have been destroyed, and young people have abandoned their faith because of the foolish actions of church leaders. On a personal level, Family problems, financial difficulties, and interpersonal difficulties are made worse by a lack of wisdom. The book of Proverbs can guide believers in wise living. Proverbs shows the relationship between inner godliness and the world around us. This idea is adapted from G.R. French. Proverbs helps us to live in such a way that the world will be blessed by our lives. A closer look at the fool. In Proverbs, there are four different Hebrew terms that are used when discussing fools. Each term describes a different type of folly. Because of this, our response to each type of fool should differ. Hebrew terms for fool. The four terms are listed in order from the least negative to the most negative. Term 1, pethi, H6612. Note, the Strong's Concordance numbers for the Hebrew words are listed for each of these four Hebrew terms. This term is used 15 times in Proverbs. Young people are often called simple, Proverbs 1:4. Characteristics: they are unformed and naive. They are gullible, Proverbs 14:15. They do foolish things. They are irresponsible and immature. They are unable to see the danger of their decisions, Proverbs 27:12. They are easily led astray, Proverbs 7:6-27. The primary difference between this kind of person and the fools described by the following three terms can be summarized in one word, teachability. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1:7, but the simple will listen, Proverbs 21:11. A goal of Proverbs is to move the simple towards wisdom. Term 2, kasil, H3684. This term is used 49 times in Proverbs. Characteristics: they are impatient and stubborn. They hate knowledge, Proverbs 1:22. They persist in folly, Proverbs 26:11. They take pleasure in doing wrong, Proverbs 10:23, and hate to miss an opportunity to do evil, Proverbs 13:19. They do not value wisdom, so they will never apply themselves to gaining wisdom, Proverbs 17:16. Term 3, evil, H191. This term is used 19 times in Proverbs. Characteristics: they are morally corrupt. They have rejected the fear of the Lord and hate wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1:7. They are sure they are right and refuse to receive correction, Proverbs 12:15 and Proverbs 15:5. They mock sin, guilt, and the need for atonement, Proverbs 14:9. The root of folly is moral, not intellectual. In popular conversation, a fool is a person who is not intelligent. In Scripture, a fool is a person who rejects the fear of the Lord. Term 4, lutes, H3887. This term is used 17 times in Proverbs. This is the most severe type of fool discussed in Proverbs. Characteristics: they are proud, haughty, and contentious, Proverbs 21:24 and Proverbs 22:10. They not only reject wisdom, but also delight in leading others to folly. They hate those who correct them, Proverbs 9:8. They bring contention wherever they go, Proverbs 22:10. They receive severe judgment, Proverbs 19:29. Because they have rejected wisdom, wisdom rejects them, Proverbs 3:34. The cure for folly. To find the cure for folly, we must understand the cause of folly. The fool has chosen to distrust God and to trust his own wisdom, Proverbs 1:22 through 25, and Proverbs 12:15. In a key passage, these two choices are placed side by side. We can trust in the Lord with all our heart, or we can lean to our own understanding. We cannot do both, Proverbs 3:5 through 7. Trusting in the Lord leads to wisdom. Trusting in ourselves leads to folly. The cure for the fool, then, is the fear of the Lord. The cause of folly is spiritual. The cure for folly is also spiritual. The problem for the fool is a heart that is turned against God. In order to help the fool, a parent, teacher, or pastor must deal with the heart. We cannot reform the fool. Instead, his heart must be transformed by God. Ecclesiastes. Author and date of Ecclesiastes. Though Ecclesiastes does not directly identify Solomon as the author, the opening phrase points to Solomon. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes 1:1. The description of the author's wealth and achievements fits what we know about Solomon. Ecclesiastes may have been composed near the end of Solomon's life, around 935 BC. Though there is no biblical record of him repenting of his apostasy, it is possible that he did repent. A closer look at wisdom teaching. Before attempting to discover the theme of Ecclesiastes, it is helpful to understand the nature of Hebrew wisdom teaching. People in some cultures expect a teacher to give lectures that provide clear answers to students' questions. Ancient Hebrew teachers used a different style of teaching. They asked questions and described situations that required the student to find answers. In the numerical sayings of Proverbs 30:15-31, series of descriptions require the student to find a common principle. The responsibility of the teacher is not to give answers, but to guide the student in finding answers. Note, to study this topic, read Edward M. Curtis and John J. Brugoletta, Discovering the Way of Wisdom, Michigan, Kriegel Academic, 2004. God's answer to Job uses this type of teaching. God does not say to Job, "Here is a 3-point sermon about my nature." Instead, God asks a series of questions that reveal his nature to Job. The questions are pointers which guide Job to truth. Ecclesiastes uses this same teaching style. It reveals the tensions of life that must be faced by a wise person. Rather than giving answers, Ecclesiastes asks questions and raises problems. It then challenges the reader to find answers to life's difficulties. Like God's questions to Job, the difficulties in Ecclesiastes are intended to lead the reader to wisdom. Ecclesiastes continued. Overview of Ecclesiastes. The message of Ecclesiastes has long been debated. Because of the recurring term vanity, many interpreters see the book as a negative, almost hopeless book. Many readers have asked, why is such a despairing book in the Bible? Understanding the style of Hebrew teaching helps us to see Ecclesiastes as a guided search for wisdom. Two motifs are part of this search for wisdom. Motif number one, vanity. A recurring motif in Ecclesiastes is the vanity of life. The book begins with the despairing phrase, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Ecclesiastes 1:2. The term vanity is repeated throughout the book. Vanity suggests something temporary. Psalms 144:4, which uses the same Hebrew word, shows the brevity of life. Man is like a breath, vanity. His days are like a passing shadow. Ecclesiastes shows us that pleasure, wealth, and even life itself are temporary. Vanity sometimes refers to absurdity or injustice. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Ecclesiastes 8:14. Vanity sometimes implies meaninglessness. The writer of Ecclesiastes sought meaning in pleasure and found that it was vanity. It has no lasting significance. Ecclesiastes 2:1-12. In Hebrew literature, the form X of X refers to the superlative. The Holy of Holies is the most holy place. The Song of Songs is the best of all songs. Vanity of Vanities suggests the emptiest, most meaningless thing of all empty, meaningless things. And what is this most empty thing? All is vanity. Life itself is vanity. This shows the utter despair of this motif. Motif number 2, joy. Vanity is not the only message of Ecclesiastes. While human achievements are vanity, Ecclesiastes also includes positive pictures of life. This is seen in a second motif that appears throughout Ecclesiastes, the motif of joy. After the picture of vanity in chapters 1 and 2, the writer concludes, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God," Ecclesiastes 2:24. The message that life is the gift of God recurs throughout the book. The message of joy is central to Ecclesiastes. Exhortations to rejoice are found in Ecclesiastes 2:24-26, Ecclesiastes 3:12-22, Ecclesiastes 5:18, Ecclesiastes 8:15, Ecclesiastes 9:7-9, and Ecclesiastes 11:9-10. Theme of Ecclesiastes: a search for the meaning of life. The two motifs, vanity and joy, may seem contradictory. However, there is one more pair of phrases that recur throughout the book. Ecclesiastes refers to life under the sun over 20 times. Life under the sun is life seen solely from an earthly perspective. Repeatedly, life under the sun is paired with vanity. Three times, Ecclesiastes refers to the gift of God, or life given from the hand of God, Ecclesiastes 2:24, Ecclesiastes 3:13, and Ecclesiastes 5:19. This is paired with joy or enjoy. Together, these phrases point to a theme that unites the book. Like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes offers two paths. In Proverbs, the choices are wisdom or folly. In Ecclesiastes, the choices are vanity, life under the sun, or joy, life as the gift of God. Life viewed solely from an earthly perspective is meaningless and vain. Life lived in the fear of God is joy. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes is this: God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has given all people awareness of eternity and of true joy. However, we will never find this joy in our own efforts. True joy is found only in relationship with God, the fear of God. The theme of two paths is summed up in the introduction, Vanity of Vanities, Ecclesiastes 1:2, and the conclusion, Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Ecclesiastes is not a book of despair. It is a book of wisdom pointing to true joy. Ecclesiastes in the New Testament. The message of Ecclesiastes is repeated in the New Testament. The futility of life apart from God is seen in Jesus' warning against the pursuit of riches, Luke 12:15-21, for example. At the same time, Jesus promises that all things necessary for life will be provided for those who seek first His kingdom, Matthew 6:31-33. Life lived for the things of this earth is vanity. Life lived as the gift of God brings true joy. Song of Songs. Title of Song of Songs. This book is called either Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, Song of Songs 1:1. The title Song of Songs means that this song is the best of all songs. The title Song of Solomon associates this book with King Solomon. interpreting Song of Songs. The biggest question related to Song of Songs is, how do we interpret this book? There have been two major approaches to reading this book, allegorical and poetic. Allegorical interpretation. Readers have often asked why a book devoted to romantic love is a part of Scripture. Because of this, there is a long tradition of interpreting Song of Songs allegorically. Commentators from Origen in the 3rd century to Hudson Taylor in the 20th century have written allegorical commentaries on Song of Songs. An allegorical approach to Song of Songs sees the poem as a picture of God's love for His people. Jewish readers saw the book as a picture of God's love for Israel. Christian interpreters see it as a picture of Christ's love for the church. Those who reject an allegorical approach make two arguments. First, Song of Songs itself does not point to an allegorical interpretation. Second, an allegorical approach often lacks clear meaning. As you read commentaries on Song of Songs, it becomes clear that each commentator interprets the poetic images differently. Allegorical interpretation can leave each reader as his own authority on God's Word. Poetic interpretation. A poetic approach to Song of Songs sees this book as a collection of poems that present a picture of human love. Note, this can also be called literal interpretation. However, even a literal approach recognizes that poetry uses metaphors that are not to be interpreted literally. For this reason, poetic interpretation is a better term. Some people view the poems as describing a single drama culminating in marriage, while others believe the poems do not relate to one another in a narrative structure. For much of church history, a poetic approach was less popular than allegorical interpretation. In the 20th century, poetic interpretation has become more common. Note, there are some earlier commentators who encouraged a poetic reading of Song of Songs. These include Josephus in the 1st century and Theodore of Mopsuestia in the 4th century. Both Adam Clarke and John Calvin favored poetic interpretations, although both saw some allegorical aspects in the text. In this approach, Song of Songs is seen as a poetic picture of romantic love. Using rural imagery, Song of Songs shows the love of the lover and his beloved. It is a picture of love between a man and his wife. Some writers have seen Song of Songs as a parallel to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 shows the practical side of marriage. Song of Songs shows the romance of marriage. Since nothing in the text itself indicates that the book is an allegory, those who support poetic interpretation argue that the book should be interpreted literally. Those who oppose poetic interpretation question the presence of romantic poetry in Scripture. They argue that the book is more appropriate as an allegory of God's love for His people. Theme of Song of Songs, Human Love in Marriage. Many readers have asked, why is this book in the Bible? At least part of the reason may be to show the value of humanity. Ecclesiastes shows that the blessings of life are the gift of God, given to be enjoyed by those who fear Him. In the same way, Song of Songs shows that human love is a gift of God to be valued. God is interested in whole people. Some early Greek philosophers, like Plato, saw the spirit as good, but the flesh as bad. At times, some Christians have adopted a similar view. This view says that the body is evil, the spirit is good. However, Genesis teaches that after God made man, He saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31. Although the fall marred creation, God still values the world He made. To those in the early church who forbade marriage, Paul responded, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." 1 Timothy 4:4. Song of Songs is a biblical testimony to the value of human love. Within the bounds of marriage, physical love is to be enjoyed as the gift of God. Song of Songs speaks today. During World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who led Christian opposition to Adolf Hitler, became engaged to marry Maria von Wedemeyer. Some fellow pastors questioned his decision to marry in a time of such national turmoil. They argued that Bonhoeffer should remain focused on spiritual concerns. However, Bonhoeffer insisted that marriage was right, especially in a time of turmoil. He believed with Genesis, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs that God's good creation was to be celebrated. Bonhoeffer would not dismiss God-given joys as unspiritual. Bonhoeffer said that our yes to God was a yes to the good things of the world God created. Source: Eric Metaxas, Bonhoeffer, Nashville, Thomas Nelson, 2011, page 468. Today, marriage is under attack on many sides. In the secular world, marriage is treated as an outdated institution. Widespread divorce, gay marriage, and cohabitation by unmarried couples all undermine the sanctity of marriage. In many Christian homes, marriage survives, but it is not a joyful, romance-filled marriage. Song of Songs shows romantic love as God's gift to be enjoyed by God's children. Christian marriages should model this joy to our world. While no marriage is free of challenges, believers should show that a marriage lived by biblical principles can be a lifelong joy to both spouses. A loving Christian marriage is a powerful testimony to our world. This is part of the legacy of Song of Songs.